16 tonight. We're going to be begin in verse 5. First Corinthians 16, 5. Paul says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, or I intend to pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I do also. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time." He'll come when it's when he's able to do so. Now, you would think a passage like this really doesn't convey a whole lot of important information. It seems to be Paul's travel plans simply back then, 2,000 years ago, you know, what his plans are as far as visiting Corinth. But actually, there's quite a bit here that that we can glean from. In fact, just about every place you look in the Bible, if you look at it enough, there are things you can find and principles you can glean that I think are important for us even today. What we see here, verses 2 and 3, tells us that Paul intends to go to Corinth. If you back up with me just to verse 2 and 3, look, he tells the church, on the first day of the week, you gather the offerings together. And for this reason, so there be no gatherings when I come. So his plan is to come to Corinth, right? We see that. We see it in verse 3 also, you know, when I come, then we're going to make sure that these gifts, this offering you gather is going to get to Corinth. His intention is to come to Corinth, to visit them. You know, there's a lot going on in the church in Corinth. We've studied it for the last year and a half or so. All the trials, things they've been going through, the divisions, the strife, the party spirits, you know, not party, woohoo, drinking, revelry kind of party, but the factions that rally around one side or another. You know, that's the spirit of the world, that party spirit that rallies around a faction and shoots their snide remarks and angry remarks at another party. It's the spirit of the world. Like the Democrats and the Republicans, exactly. So polarized. Well, the Corinthians were doing it, and they were rallying around their religious figures. I'm of Apollos. Yeah, well, I'm of Peter. I'm of Paul. I'm of Jesus. So, you know, all of this faction, strife, quarreling, bickering, this was rife in the Corinthian church. And then they had a plethora of other problems. They were dealing with moral issues. You've got somebody in your congregation that's fornicating with his mother-in-law. I mean, you've got some serious moral issues that he had to deal with. There was this anger and resentment issues that he had to deal with. He said, "You're suing one another? You're taking your own brethren to court in the heathen courts? Why don't you just forgive the debt?" So the point is, the church had a lot of issues. They were divided over just about everything. So Paul says, I'm coming. He's writing this. He's going to straighten it out as best he can by letter, but he's intending to come in person to be with them. Remember, he spent a lot of time in this church. He founded the church back in Acts chapter 18. We read that earlier in our studies. And he intends to come back and try and straighten out a lot of these issues. he says down in verse 8 of chapter 16, he says, I'm intending to come, but I'm going to tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Not that Pentecost was any kind of a Christian celebration, but it was a Jewish feast, and Paul had opportunities to go into those synagogues and pay at the various feasts to really minister to the Jews. He says, I'm going to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. So, verse 8 is a big clue as to where Paul wrote this epistle from. Some older versions of the Bible have a little scribe at the end of the book that says it was written from Philippi. That's not inspired, that was added by translators. But most believe that it was written from Ephesus. And I'll probably take you over to the book of Acts in a little while and show you where it was, we believe it was written from and when it was written during Paul's missionary travels. But he's saying he's at Ephesus, in Asia. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. But that's where he was. But he intended to come to Corinth, a Greek city on the opposite side of the Aegean Sea. He intended to get over there. You see his intent in all of this, that to come to them, to minister to them. He took every opportunity he could to preach the Lord. But when we get into our studies in 2 Corinthians, and I do intend to go there and study the second epistle of the Corinthians, because a few months after this epistle, he wrote 2 Corinthians. Obviously, not everything got settled with 1 Corinthians. And what we see in 2 Corinthians is that some of Paul's plans were, you know, to come to visit, some of them were thwarted. We don't know exactly what happened in all of his travel plans because it's not really clear. We can see in Acts some of it. But we do know in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, they accused Paul of being fickle, of making promises he didn't keep. Because obviously he told them, look, I'm coming. But something happened. He was either delayed. He didn't quite make it like he originally planned. Apparently, his original plan was, I'm going to visit you guys. I can't stay. So maybe what I'll do is go to Macedonia and visit these other churches and then come to you and stay the winter with you and then go to Jerusalem. But somehow or another, his plans got changed. We don't know exactly how or why or how or whatever. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, they accuse Paul of being wishy-washy, saying one thing, doing another, not following through on his word, being insincere. I mean, this was a hard crowd in Corinth. This was a hard bunch, man. They just picked him apart. They found anything they could. Not everybody there, but some. And some of his biggest opponents were people in leadership there. Maybe they didn't like Paul's authority, or maybe they thought that Paul was maybe a threat to them. You know, Paul obviously opposed some of the things they taught, as we've seen previously. But, man, this was a hard crowd, just coming against Paul for not keeping his word exactly as he said. Which brings me to a principle that I'd like to point out from verse 7. You see, Paul was wise enough in this passage, and I'm sure you caught it when we read it. When he laid out his travel plans, he said four words that we need to take to heart in verse 7. He says, I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you. And then what are those four words? If the Lord permits. Now those are words that we need to incorporate into our theology, everyday demonstration of our faith. If the Lord permits. That's four powerful words, and it brings me to principle number one that I want to lay out for us today from this passage. Principle number one is this. All of our plans are to be subject to the Lord's will. Isn't that profound? That's just all of our plans are obviously to be subject to the Lord's will. Now, this doesn't mean we don't make plans. We do make plans. We have to plan. Whether it's just planning your meal for tomorrow or the rest of the week, or planning your week, or planning your month, or planning what you're going to do in the summer, or we have to plan. But we know even when we plan that God can change our plans. He can alter our plans. He can give us further light on a matter or direction and so on, and we have to be aware of that. Our plans may not be carried out to the exact way we laid them out. Just like Paul said, look, my plan is to come to you guys in Corinth and to spend the winter there. Well, may not have worked out exactly like Paul said, but he did say, if the Lord permits. And sometimes things happen. Sometimes circumstances change. Sometimes one door opens, another door closes. We can't be frustrated if our plans don't go exactly the way we figured it all out to be. Yeah. Yeah, of course it's true. Paul the Apostle was wise enough. And look, I believe Paul heard from God. I believe he was a man who prayed and who did more to ascertain the mind of God than any of us do, I'm sure. But, you know, even his plans were subject to God's changing. God could change his plans. You know, there's a passage over in James. You don't have to turn there, but I'd like to read it to you. James 4, it's one I'm sure we're all familiar with. But James 4, verses 13, 14, and 15 says this. Just listen. It says, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. So our plans, you know, we can't make our plans independent from the will of God and the direction of God, because the fact of the matter is, you don't even know if you'll be here tomorrow. And Paul was wise enough to say, look, this is my plan, guys. I'm planning to be there if the Lord permits. And our plans, too, have to be the same way. We may plan to do one thing or another. The danger is sometimes people get their expectations so high about some plan that they made. This is the way I planned it. It's going to be so perfect. And then the plan doesn't work out the way they thought it would. And then they feel like God disappointed them or God was unfaithful in some way. It's not God who's going to change, beloved. If our plan is not in perfect accord with God's will, then we're the ones who are going to have to adjust. So that's a simple enough principle. All of our plans are to be subject to the Lord's will. A second principle that I see here, we can call it a principle, or we can just see it as a truth that comes out from the study of a passage like this. And while this may be often said in such a fashion that it seems trite, it's absolutely true, and it's this. God really does have a plan for each of our lives. He really does. Obviously, he does. You know, Paul believed that God had a plan for his life. He had a plan for his life. He had a direction for his life. He had a time for him to do things or go places. Paul believed that God's concern was what Paul did with his life and when he did it and how he did it. Paul believed that. God had a plan for his life. I know sometimes we get the idea, well, God has a plan maybe for nations, for empires, for kings, or maybe for really important people. But what about me? I'm just an ordinary working person or ordinary wife or husband. You know, I'm just an ordinary Joe that works in a store or factory or whatever. The fact is that what we can glean from passages like this is that God does have a will and a plan for each of us as individuals. I want you to realize that God really does know you. He really does. He knows you. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows the things you struggle with. He knows he's got your address and phone number. You're not lost in the crowd. You're not unimportant or insignificant to the Lord. In fact, you are just as important to Him. Nobody on earth is more important to Him. Nobody on earth is more important. Paul believed that God would direct him. And you know, God will direct us too. We're to believe the same thing, that God will direct us. He knows us. He will direct us. He believed that God knew him on a personal level, on an intimate level, and we're to believe exactly the same thing. He believed God cared about him and God would direct his steps, that he would lead him in the way he should go. And we're to believe exactly the same thing. We're not down here left to ourselves, just trying to figure things out the best we can. Hello. But we can actually pray and talk to the Lord and ask Him to lead us and guide us and direct us. It's very comforting to me to think that God knows me, that He knows me, that He knows where I live, He knows what I'm going through. That's a very comforting thing to me. And there have been times in my life where I really needed to be reminded of that. Some years ago, we were going through a terrific just struggle in many different ways. Katrina was one of them. and somebody just told me, in fact, right now, I can't even remember who it was who told me, but just one of the brothers in the Lord and just told me, Brother Rusty, the Lord, He knows right where you live. He knows what's going on. And, you know, just that little bit did an awful lot to encourage me. It just reminded me, you know, He does. None of this takes the Lord by surprise. And He can provide, He can bless and guide. And sometimes our own plans and thoughts get shattered. And what can you do but say, Lord, I submit my life to You. You guide, You direct, You have Your way. It's very comforting to me to believe, to know that God sees me and He knows what I'm going through. Remember Hagar, chased out by Sarah, ran away, falling, crying, thinking, you know, her life's over. Genesis 16, the Lord spoke to her. He said, look, you're going to have a son. You name him Ishmael. Of course, he said he's going to be a wild man, but Hagar has the unique distinction in the Bible as the only person in Scripture who named God. She gave God a name. Thou, O God, seest me. El Roy. Thou, O God, seest me. You see me. And God has been known ever since as the God who sees. The God who sees me. He sees me. Not just a God who sees the world or the universe, but He sees me. El Roy. You know Him as El Shaddai, Almighty God. But do you know Him as El Roy, the God who sees me? Only person in the Bible who gave God a name, Hagar. God sees me. and he sees you. All right, here's a third fact or principle that we can glean from this passage. It's up to us to yield to God's plan. Right? Paul says, if the Lord permits, if the Lord permits, that's his words. The idea here is that while Paul makes plans, he doesn't make plans independent of God's will. He wants to know God's will, and it's up to us to submit to that will as God reveals it. Unfortunately, he doesn't always give us a blueprint and tell us everything, you know, every choice that we're going to have to make and so on. But our choice must be to pray, to know his will, and to submit our lives to that will as he reveals it. But that being true that we ought to submit to his will, doesn't that automatically mean that God will reveal his will to us? That his will is to guide us and direct us. And that in itself is rather profound. That God will direct our lives. Look, the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament is just full of verses that says God will direct your steps. He will guide your path. Let me give you a few verses. You can just write them down if you like. Psalms 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Right? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. That ordered means they are arranged by the Lord, directed by the Lord, prepared by the Lord. The Lord will direct our steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He will arrange and direct our steps, our choices, our decisions. He will guide you so that you'll know his will, know his plan. Sometimes things are clear. The Bible just makes it clear what his will is. He makes it clear. You're not supposed to marry unbelievers. That's clear. You don't have to pray about that. Should I marry this heathen woman, Lord? I mean, she's a heathen, but she sure is pretty. Well, you know, there's some things you don't have to pray about. Right? Like, one preacher, I couldn't believe this fella actually said this. I didn't hear him say it. I just read about it. But he said, the Lord, he told his church, the Lord's leading me to divorce my wife and to marry sister so-and-so. sitting in the church. And that's what he did. He said the Lord told him to do that. Divorce his wife. Probably. Wound up destroying the church, thankfully, I guess. I mean, but people at least had enough sense not to stay. But what a shame. Some people think that the Lord is leading them in ways that God has actually said, don't do that. But they think the Lord's leading them to do that. So I remember one of the most frustrating counseling sessions I ever had with a woman who said God told her to marry this unsaved man who was a Jew. And she was convinced God told her to marry him. I said, he's not saved. She said, yeah, but God told me. I said, God didn't tell you. I said, the Bible says we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. She said, he's a believer. I said, well, he doesn't believe in Christ. She said, yeah, but he believes in God. I said, well, Muslims believe in God. But you shouldn't marry one of them either. But make a long story short, she married him. No. Absolutely not. She got mad at me, married him, and it wasn't long before she was mad at him and wanting to come back to the church. But Katrina came after that, you know. But anyway. But there are things we must pray about. There are things where the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt take this job and not that one, or move to this city and not that one. You know, there are things we have to pray about. Well, the Bible does say the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He will direct our steps. He will guide us. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So we have to plan. We have to think about things. We do. But we know it's the Lord who will lead us and guide us, and we have to be sensitive to that voice. The BBE version says of this verse, a man may make designs for his way, but the Lord is the guide of his steps. When we make plans, we still have to think and plan, but we have this advantage. We plan with the Holy Ghost living inside of us, and we plan with a sanctified heart. That is a heart set apart to the Lord, because I believe that you are like I am. We don't want to do anything that's outside of God's will. I don't want to be anywhere where God says, if you're going over there, I'm not going with you. You know, in the sense that we know he's all present. We know that. But do you believe we can go places that are outside of the will of God for us? Well, absolutely. We can be out on a place where, you know, you feel like, well, you're on your own. I don't want to be on my own. I want to be right smack dab in the middle of God's will. So we pray about matters. We pray about choices. We pray about decisions. We pray about major purchases, minor purchases. You know, you can pray about everything. But, I mean, I don't pray about whether I should buy this brand or that brand. You know, gee, do I buy Dove soap or do I buy this? You buy what you want. You know, buy whatever you like. But there are things that maybe we ought to pray about. Because there are some purchases that are pretty major decisions, and they will impact you and affect you. So, and there are other things, you know, that we have to pray about. We want to know the will of God. Do you take this particular job? Here's a person that, you know, they're saved. Is this the person for me, Lord? Is this something you are ordaining? Or what about this move to another city? I mean, all of these things affect us, affect our lives, affect our families. We shouldn't do it without much prayer. Proverbs 1:33. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. If you listen to the Lord, he'll lead you in the right way. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths, thy steps. He'll direct your paths. He shall direct your paths. He will guide you. He will lead you. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. He'll lead you in the way that you should go. Now, we have these promises that he will lead us. Now, just think about this. The fact that he will lead us means he knows us and he cares about us. I know this may seem like it's a grade school Christianity, but it's important for us to keep in mind he will guide us. And if he will guide us personally and individually, that means he knows us personally and individually. And that means if he will guide us, that means he cares about us personally and individually. It means he cares about the decisions we make are important to him. So he wants us to make the right decisions, and he promises he will guide us to make the right decisions. We see, I like this kind of stuff. Proverbs 32 and verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. A little difficult Hebrew construction, but basically it means not only will he guide us, but my eye will be upon you. And that's not a threat. It's not a threat like I say, look, I'm watching you. But it's a threat. It's not a threat. It's a promise. It's a promise. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to look after you. My eye will be upon you. That's a comforting thought, not a threatening one, although it can be threatening. Psalms 48 and verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. He will be our God. Psalms 48:14. Or how about this one, Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually. The Lord shall guide thee continually. The Lord shall guide thee continually. And satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. How about that? He's just going to bless us. Well, repeatedly the Bible says God will guide us. He's given us the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth, right? He's given us this sanctified conscious and awareness. So, you know, he's also the great shepherd who leads us beside still waters and into green pastures. So he's always going to lead us into what's good and right and true. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say, Jeremiah 10:23, Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. And the point there is simply this. And if we plan our own life, we are going to make a mess of it. But if we yield to God's plan for our lives, he'll direct us. He'll guide us. And he'll bring us in the right way. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
And look, he can guide us in a whole bunch of different ways. We've dealt with these things many times. Sometimes he guides us through our circumstances. You're praying, Lord, what should I do? What should I do? And then a door opens up. Oh, well, should I go through that door? Well, you know, as long as that door doesn't conflict with biblical principles and so forth, you know, that could be very well the door he's opened up for you. You know, for instance, you're praying about a job, and all of a sudden, now when you pray about a job, this doesn't mean you sit at home and hope the phone rings. But you're praying about a job, you go look for a job. You look for a job. You actually look for a job. You actually make applications. You know, you can't do like some people. Well, if God wants me to work, somebody will call me up and offer me a job. But let's say you're praying about a job and a door opens for employment, and maybe somebody says, look, come work for me in my bar. You say, well, I've been praying for a job. You think that's God's will for you? Some people would say, yeah, that's God's will. Go in there and, you know. I don't believe God will direct us to do anything that performs a disservice to the community. Hello. Now look, I'm of the persuasion, and we're going to teach on this in the near future, on Christian ethics, having a Christian work ethic. All jobs are good, and Christ can be in them as long as it's honest, as long as it renders a service to the community or to your fellow man, as long as it renders a service. Now, it doesn't have to be some big fancy, you know, corporate job. It can be, you can be a plumber, a barber. You nail nails for a living, but it's a service to the community. You're providing a service. It's a help. But you could also be doing something that's a disservice. I believe if you're serving up alcohol, you're not serving the community. I believe that's a disservice to the community. Because we see the results of alcohol consumption in the general public. I believe if you say, well, look, I got a good job, I'm going to be a dealer at the blackjack table. I don't believe that's a service to the community. I agree. Maybe it's a good paying job. But is it one a Christian should be doing? Yes, ma'am. Well, you know, there are some questions that you can, you're going to have to look at principles of, am I still rendering a service? Am I now rendering a disservice? Am I in a Christian environment? And here's another question you have to consider. Do I want to be found doing this when the trumpet blows? Am I going to be ashamed when the trumpet blows if I'm found doing this? So there are some areas that aren't as black and white, and it's going to be up to the individual to hear from the Lord for themselves. And here's where we do believe in the priesthood of the believer, that each believer can pray and ascertain the will of God for themselves. If they have a sincere heart. Now, some people don't want to hear from God on some matters, so they won't even pray about it. No, I don't, because I don't want the Lord to tell me I should quit this job because I'm making good money. But if you have the right heart and you're willing to pray and you have the liberty to stay in a particular job that may be in one of those gray areas, it's between them and the Lord, and it's not for us to judge or condemn. I believe each person has to answer for themselves. Is my job honest, first of all? Is it honest? Second, is my job rendering a service to the community and the, and my fellow man? And if we can honestly answer those questions in the affirmative, then thirdly, am I willing to be found doing this when the Lord comes? I mean, am I okay with this? Absolutely okay. This is, I'm willing to be found doing this when the Lord comes. Then it's between you and the Lord. Yes, yes, sir.
Well, sometimes when I think about looking in other areas for a job, I often think, well, how can God be served in doing this? I think that if, with her question, possibly, I think it's in that situation, personal conviction first. But if you can find a way to serve God and be the influence instead of being influenced in that situation, I think God can use you and bless you in that area.
Yes, generally speaking. Because look, there's a lot of questionable things that you could ask. Let's suppose you get a job and you say, okay, I'm the checkout clerk at a grocery store. What's wrong with that? Well, people are going to come in there and buy tobacco and beer.
Yeah.
So am I now rendering a disservice? Can I say, look, I'll check out everything else, but I ain't checking that out. So, there's areas here where, you get a job. Okay, you're a carpenter. You do construction work. What if you get hired to come? Look, we need to repair the bar. So these are things that as a Christian you can do. I would say if the Lord gives you the liberty to, it's between you and the Lord. It's not an area that we can call into question. You do your job and you do it to the best of your ability, and you want to do, like you said, brother, you want to glorify the Lord in it. But there's a lot of gray areas that's going to be between you and God. Yes, sir.
Serving wine, was he not? You hear this all the time.
Of course.
But what was he doing? I mean, what was the point in that? You think people were getting drunk off of that wine? I mean, the people had already drank the other wine, which was the bad wine. So they were probably lit or pretty close to lit. And then he goes and creates the better wine for them to drink to continue going on.
Well, without going and chasing that rabbit, that is a subject in itself that merits at least one night's discussion. And I understand. I know that this is something that I've heard that often, just as you have. And basically, I tell people, look, if you can turn water into wine, you can drink it. You had a question, Joe, or a comment?
I'd say the same thing you just said.
Yeah, if you can do that, then no problem. I have no problem with it. Yes, brother.
Well, in my case, on my job, I loaded ships for 30 years. And you might be loading just regular cargo like flour, meal, cooking oil, whatever. Then all of a sudden they shift to load alcohol.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And then I can't just stop and say, well, for this hour, right, I'm not going to load this car for this hour. When you stop loading the alcohol, I go back to work.
Right, that's right. All consider this. Peter and John and James, they were all fishermen. So how far, let's say, look, I'll sell my fish to the grocery store, but I'm not selling it to the bar. You say, I'll sell my fish to a Christian, but I'm not going to sell it to a heathen. I'm not going to sell it to the heathen who's going to take it to the temple and they're going to offer it up as a sacrifice to a Zeus or whatever. So it goes back to, is it honest? I don't even know how I got on this tonight. This has got nothing to do with my subject. Oh, he will direct your paths, yeah. And you know what? He'll direct your paths in this matter too. And if we don't move on, we're going to be here a few more weeks.
I always say that if you don't have peace about it from God.
That's right. You know, there's a principle too, that let the peace of God rule in your heart. And there are things, there are choices, decisions, matters, as you pray about them. If you don't have a real peace or a real witness in your heart about it, that's God telling you, don't do that. Don't go that way. Don't take that direction. But on the other hand, there's things as you pray about it, because look, you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will lead you. He just told us, God will guide us. He will direct us. He leads us through our circumstances, through that inner voice, sometimes audible voice, dream, vision, through the Word, through Scriptures. He can lead us any number of ways. But if your heart is willing to hear and to listen, then He will direct you. He will guide you. Now you see, y'all quit making me chase all these rabbits. Here's Paul being led of the Holy Ghost in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, verse 8, the Lord's leading me to stay in Ephesus. I'll stay in Ephesus for a while until Pentecost. And why? Because, verse 9, a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now that brings me to another principle. I don't even know what number I'm on anymore, but number 4. Okay, good. Number 4. Let's pray that God will open doors for us. Pray that God will open doors for us, that He will use us. And that should be all of our aims, to be useful, for God to use us. He was using Paul here in Ephesus. Paul says, I've got a great door here. He didn't want to leave right now and go to Corinth. He knew Corinth had great needs. He knew he needed to go. But he also knew, this is where the Lord wants me for now. And so I'm going to stay here, my plan, stay here until after Pentecost, and then we'll go elsewhere. In Acts 18, if you recall in our previous studies, earlier studies, Paul stayed for 18 months, at least 18 months in Corinth. In fact, let's turn to Acts 18. Let's keep your finger right here, but look with me over to Acts 18, and let's look at a couple of verses here, because I think it'll help us in understanding some of this. Paul, in Acts 18 and verse 11, he's in Corinth. The verse 11 says, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He was establishing right here this church at Corinth that he later wrote the epistle to the Corinthians too. This is where it was established, this 18-month period that Paul is laboring in Corinth. And look, this is some 20 years after Paul got saved. But there he is. And then we read a little further down. let's see, verse 19. Look with me down to verse 19. Acts chapter 18, verse 19. He came to Ephesus. Now, Paul goes to Ephesus. He finds a group of Jews there, and they want him to stay. Verse 19, he entered into the synagogue, he reasoned with the Jews, and when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he said, I can't. He bade them farewell. He says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and perhaps I'll be back if God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus. So Paul went to Ephesus earlier there, met this group. He was led to move on from there. What you see a few verses down in verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, he comes to Ephesus. Paul had just left. Apollos shows up. He gets taught the word of God more perfectly by this Christian couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 26, they expounded the word of God unto him more perfectly. Now, you read a little further down, chapter 19 and verse 1. Now, Apollos is in Corinth and Paul's back in Ephesus. These guys did a lot of traveling, you know. They would take a ship, generally, from Ephesus to Corinth, take a ship across the Aegean Sea. It's not as far a travel. If you had to walk, you know, it's a 500 or 600 mile trip. But if you take a ship, probably only 150 miles by ship, and that's what they would do. So now you've got Apollos at Corinth. Now, let's think about this, because Apollos is in Corinth. Remember this faction in Corinth that said, we're of Apollos. Well, look, Apollos comes to Corinth. He's a powerful speaker, a powerful preacher. People were moved. They were, but being they had this factious nature, you know, they were so used to the schools of philosophy where they rallied behind one philosopher or another. Now they're using that same mentality, rallying behind one preacher or another. And Apollos gets quite a following over there. And they were contentious against those who were more, you know, prone to saying, well, look, we like Paul better, or. But you see how this is where all of that came from. I find it interesting. Hope you do as well. Further down, verse 6, 7, 8, Paul is in Ephesus. He found these disciples there who were not filled with the Holy Ghost. He prayed for them. Verse 6, the Holy Ghost came on them. Now notice this. He went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Disputing and persuading. They're discussing, they're explaining, he is preaching, he is using his oral powers of argument, discourse, apologetics, you might say. He's speaking convincingly. 3 months. Here in Ephesus, this goes on. Now, remember when he wrote and he said, I'm going to stay in Ephesus. Okay, he's in Ephesus here. He gets some contention here. Divers were hardened. They believed not. They spake evil of that way. They're talking about evil of Christianity. Before the multitude, they caused quite a stir, quite a dissension. He actually had to separate from them. And he went to the school of one Tyrannus and set up shop over there. He could no longer speak at the synagogue so openly and freely because of the contentions. Now he's speaking at a school. And notice verse 10. This continued by the space of 2 years. 2 years he stayed. 2 years more in Ephesus. This is where we believe at this point that Paul wrote the epistle to the Corinthians. That during this 2 year period while he was at Ephesus. And look how mightily God used him, because the word was spreading. All they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. I mean, the disciples were being multiplied. The church was spreading. Verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of God. Remember Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, a great and effectual door is opened unto me. This is what he's referring to. This is what was going on. This opportunity to preach, to teach. people being saved, miracles working. Verse 12, from his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them. Evil spirits went out of them. So tremendous things are happening. And as you read on here in verse, in these following verses in chapter 19, you see the seven sons of Sceva, you know, they start preaching in the name of Jesus. The evil spirit jumps on them, beats them all up. And the Bible says this was known to the group, Jews and Greeks, verse 17, dwelling at Ephesus. Fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Verse 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. They were bringing all their occult objects and art and whatever, all their idolatries. They that used curious arts, he's speaking here about the occult things. You know, remember Ephesus was a main center of idolatry. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Aphrodite. This was a wicked, pagan, idolatrous city. They're bringing their stuff there, they're burning it, they're destroying it, because as they commit their lives to Christianity, to Christ, they want to destroy everything that attached them to the demon idols. Hey, God is doing tremendous things in Ephesus. No wonder Paul says, I want to stay here until after Pentecost, and you know, the Lord is using me here. I've got this great and effectual door. But what did he also say? He said, there are many adversaries. Because look, you read on in chapter 19, and there was a virtual riot caused by Demetrius the silversmith, one of the makers of idols. Look, all these people are getting saved. They're burning our idols. We make our living making these idols. They're destroying our life here, our handiwork, our... This is our way of making a living. Our livelihood is being threatened by Paul. You know, whenever God does something, don't think the devil's going to take it sitting down, right? So he has all these great opportunities, but also there was great opposition. And that brings me to point number five. It is. You can expect opposition. You can expect opposition, and Paul was getting plenty of it here. Sometimes people think, you know, I'm trying my best to serve the Lord and do the right thing. Why is so many bad things happening? Why am I having all of this, all these things going on in my life when I'm just trying to serve the Lord? Well, that's why it's happening. The devil's opposing you trying to serve the Lord. The more it seems like I submit to the Lord, the more opposition I get from my family, or the more obstacles come up, or the more trials. Well, don't be surprised. Paul says, man, I've got these great doors of opportunity, but also many adversaries. So why should it be different for us? Hello. Did Jesus have adversity? Did he have adversaries? Did Paul have adversaries? Did the apostles have adversaries? Look, every one of the apostles met with an untimely death, with the exception of John. Why should it be any different for us? Why should we expect to be popular and liked? Paul became so unpopular, he had to leave town. I mean, he caused riots. He was not the most popular guy around. You can expect opposition. You can expect it. God got, when God moved in Paul's life, he got opposition from the Jews. He got opposition from the pagans. He even had opposition from the Christian churches. I mean, the churches he established, they're opposing him in many regards. Look. When you commit your life to the Lord fully and completely, don't expect that you're going to be popular because of it. Even as a pastor, I have to remind myself, Rusty, I don't think the mayor of Ephesus attended Paul's church. I don't think he would even show his face at Paul's church. He would not want to be associated with Paul or anybody like him. Hello. Paul didn't have the political connections. I don't think Paul was invited to the mayor's prayer breakfast. I don't think he was invited to, you know, to give a speech or to make a prayer at any of their political meetings. The Christians in the early church were frowned upon. And if anybody was popular with the politicians, they had to be a false prophet. That's the only way they could be popular. Amen, Brother Rusty. It's true. I want to read something to you. We're running out of time, and I'm not nearly done, but I want to read this to you. This is from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Listen to what he said. Now, Spurgeon, many of you have heard of him. He was considered the preacher's preacher, the prince of the preachers. In London, way back in the late 1800s, he had 10,000 people attending his church. I mean, he preached great messages on salvation and repentance and so on. But listen to this. He said, "The more prominent you are in Christ's service, the more certain are you to be the butt of slander. I have long ago said farewell to my character. I lost it in the earlier days of my ministry by being a little more zealous than suited a slumbering age. And I have never been able to regain it, except in the sight of him who judges all the earth and in the hearts of those who love me for my work's sake." I thought that was pretty profound. You know, the idea is this: if you preach "wake up" to a comfortable, slumbering church, you're going to be criticized for it. Everybody needs an alarm clock, but nobody likes to hear it ring, you know. And that's what a preacher is supposed to be. He's supposed to be an alarm clock. Wake up, wake up, wake up, shake up, get up, arouse. Don't slumber and sleep. You know, spiritually, everybody needs an alarm clock, but nobody loves the alarm clocks when it rings. You know, they throw things at it or they throw them. I guess I'm going to have to stop there tonight, because I got about 2 more hours worth of material. But no, not really. Not really. I could definitely go a little longer. But we'll just have to finish there for now. But keep in mind where we are, so we can resume this when we pick up next week, because there are some really important things I want to deal with in the latter part of this passage that we read. But we did cover a few verses anyway. Praise God. Five principles down, only 13 more to go.
13 more?
No, I'm just kidding. Anybody got a question or comment about any of this that we covered tonight? Yes, ma'am.
2 years and 7 months.
That's really? Really?
Wow.
2 years and 7 months.
That's right. Broke it down when we first came.
Wow.
My goodness.
You're almost as bad as you were on Thursday night.
That's right.
That's why we want to wrap.
Yeah. 2 years, that's right. Paul taught for 2 years in Ephesus.
Good company.
Yeah, that's right.
That's right.
Yeah, he couldn't stay still much longer than that, I don't think. See, I have an advantage in the sense that I'm staying put till the Lord comes, unless he says otherwise. But, you know, generally that's the way it is with pastors. Pastors, that's what they do. They shepherd a flock. And and they're there for the duration. Paul was more than a pastor. Paul was an apostle, evangelist, prophet. He pastored. He had the whole gamut, but he was a bulldozer. He came in and blazed the trail, established the work, stirred everybody up, got people saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, and he'd lay a foundation, then he'd appoint leaders and move on. And that's what he did. He'd appoint leaders and then he'd go start another church somewhere else. That's what apostles do. They are trailblazers. They're powerful men with unique personalities. They have to be to do that. And then pastors would be appointed, you know, and they would shepherd the flock. That's what pastors do. They shepherd, they feed, they nurture. That's their duty and calling. So. Oh, I appreciate that. Thank you. Yeah. Didn't quite make three. Of course, we're not done yet, you know. That's right. Not done yet. Still got a few more verses to go. Amen. Amen. Well, obviously, I enjoy it. I appreciate the fact that you guys keep coming. That blesses me. Blesses me. Really does. So, Father, we ask tonight that you stir our hearts, that you help us to absorb these things tonight. Lord, my prayer is, above all, help us to see just how much you are the God who sees, the God who sees us, that you know us. You know right where we are and right what we're going through. And Lord, you are our comforter, our source, our supply, our provider, our deliverer, our healer, our savior, our everything, Lord. And Lord, just help us to realize that we can count on you to be with us every step of our journey, in every hour of our day. Lord, help us to realize we can just call upon you. You're ever present, ever with us, and always our faithful guide. Lord, for all of this, we give you thanks today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.